We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And kind of following a theme here that I really didn't intentionally choose, but I trust it's the Holy Spirit that has chosen it for us and put us upon this path and this direction for ourselves. Studying the book of Corinthians, we're looking at Paul's view of the ministry, and I just thoroughly enjoyed studying that book. I started an in-depth study of it over a year ago now, and just really, really have enjoyed studying 2 Corinthians. I'm enjoying the privilege of sharing it with you, and did a study of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think about 8 or 9 years ago, and the Lord has just really laid that on my heart, and these two things are really dovetailing together. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That always challenges me to figure out what in the world his commandments are. Now, if you talk about the Ten Commandments, there's no excuse for anybody in the Flathead Valley not knowing what the Ten Commandments are, right? We know what those Ten Commandments are. But what are Jesus' commandments? You know, well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is really the closest thing you can come to that. These are his instructions for his people. We have to understand that when Jesus came to the earth, he knew exactly what he was doing. That's not profound, is it? And he knew that he was going to gather together a group of 11 men. And he knew that he would leave the future of his program in their hands. He knew that he would do that. And he focused on training those 11 men and had about 3 years with them to train them. And in this 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew, you find really in a concise way most of what he was teaching them and training them for. Now, he said also that there are other things that I cannot tell you now because you're not ready for it. You'll learn them later. And that really is the content of the Pauline epistles, those things that came later, where we have the atmosphere, if I may put it that way, in which these commandments are lived out. Jesus really didn't talk to them much about what we commonly understand as the church. What they looked forward to was the coming of the kingdom. And, you know, they asked him questions like, is the kingdom going to come now? When can we expect the kingdom? Can I be the greatest in the kingdom? Could you set up my two sons, one on your right hand and one on your left hand? And they were all thinking of that kind of a kingdom. Jesus did tell them a little bit about the church. He said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But not having any church doctrine, I wonder what Peter thought when he heard that, or even the other disciples. And when we think church, we think of something very different than what they would think of, because he used the word ecclesia, which we have the word church in our Bibles. Do you know what ecclesia, the direct translation of that word is? Assembly. Assembly. So Jesus Christ was in the business of assembling some people. He did tell his disciples at two different occasions, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in the hearts of men." And that's the kingdom that we have today. And there's some specific things that I'd like to talk to you about with respect to that kingdom this evening and how we operate and function within it. There is nothing more frustrating than spinning your tires and just feel like you're getting nowhere. It generally happens a couple times every winter, you know. We get stuck, you know, and try to get out, and those tires just spin. And that big old truck that we've got, the four-wheel drive went out, and it one Christmas time, and I made an appointment with Lauren's auto down here to fix it, and I got stuck getting out of the driveway, and I just couldn't move. Boy, when you're stuck with something like that, you're really stuck. A neighbor came across the street, came over with his tractor and pulled me out, and I got down and got it fixed. But sometimes I think we feel like that when we're serving the Lord, that we're just spinning our tires. And that's something that I want to be very, very upfront about and careful about, to let you know that you're not spinning your tires. We're taught in the scripture to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we don't always see the progress. We don't always understand what's happening, but progress is being made. Now here in the fifth chapter of Matthew, we find this progress finds its root and its foundation in the people of God, what they are. Not so much in what they do. Now he's going to spend a lot of time then as we go through the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 telling us what to do. But the root of all this is in what we are. And so we have those Beatitudes that talk about just the basic attitude of the believer. And we're moving on from that tonight, and we're getting to chapter 9, into verse 9, where it speaks more of the things that we do. These are the people that we are. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we're going to get into this ninth verse and say, all of these people, what are they doing? They are peacemakers. That is our particular business. And let's pray before we open that text today. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us, instruct us, and help us to understand this great and wonderful place we have in the world today as the children of God. We are a unique people. We have been washed from our blood guiltiness, washed from our sins, forgiven, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, born again, regenerated, called together as a people for fellowship, for encouragement, for instruction in righteousness, and sent out into this world, as we're going to find out tonight, as both the salt and the light. So we certainly have an important function. Father, help us to understand that and help us to serve in that area productively and effectively, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as he moves into this ministry of peacemakers, he says here in verse 9, or into the ministry of the believer, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. That brings us to a word that we studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to go back there with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it is the whole matter of peacemaking. In verse 18 there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find this, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the process of making peace. Throughout the years ago, I found myself involved in a lot of marriage counseling. The whole point there was making an attempt to reconcile Billy with Susie, and getting them to put down their swords and pick up plowshares instead and begin to work together. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the whole matter. We could not be reconciled to God apart from having our sins purged. Verse 19. Well, that latter part of verse 18, it says, and he hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So having been reconciled, we are now given the ministry or the business of reconciliation. Verse 19 expands on that. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing that is, that we can find people who acknowledged the fact that they are not reconciled with God, who are under the burden of their sin, who are under the fear of punishment, and we can take to them the word of reconciliation. What a wonderful and blessed thing that is. I don't know of any greater gift that we can give to this world than the gift of reconciliation. Now, they are not automatically reconciled to God. They are not reconciled until they have come under what I'm going to call today the covenant of reconciliation. There's no such thing as that, covenant of reconciliation, but it's the whole issue of how we become reconciled. John mentions it in his first epistle, John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you remember getting reconciled with your mom and dad? You know, when you really had done something nasty, had been rebellious, that kind of thing, and you came to understand that, you said, Dad, I understand. I was wrong. I'm sorry. You know, and that relationship is reconciled. Well, we're in the business of reconciling people to God. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Now, in Christ's stead, when Christ was here, he did this work. We stand in the place of Christ today in the world, and we bid people to be reconciled to God. Now, back with me then to Matthew chapter 5. There has been much said about this ministry of reconciliation. I'm just giving it a different word right now, tonight. I'm calling it the ministry of reconciliation. Most commonly in our circles, it's been called soul winning. That plain and simple. We're reconciling people to God. And I'd like to go off in a tangent and talk about that. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about the whole matter of belief and what this ministry of evangelism is in our world today. And it's a blessed and wonderful opportunity of the people of God. And I'm just going to leave it there tonight with no more definition than that, because by and large, you understand that. Now, what then will be the world's response to this lovely core of people who take upon themselves the ministry of reconciliation? This wonderful gift to the world. The gift of God's children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, most certainly they're going to be elevated to the highest places in society. They are going to be the most esteemed and respected in the world, and the world will rush to their door to seek their attention and their counsel. As my grandfather would say, I don't think. That's not how they're going to be received at all. Go to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Here is how the world broadly will respond to those who are the peacemakers. They will persecute them. Now, that all depends on the nature of the society in which they find themselves. I'm going to say more about that. The persecution that we would face in America today is more the issue of being shunned and that kind of thing. The children of God, I would say broadly by society, are shunned. They're looked at as silly fools. People who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And that kind of stands in the place of what persecution has often been for righteousness' sake. If you're reading through the book of Acts, we're about to come upon Stephen. Stephen was a peacemaker. He loved the people of Jerusalem. And for that reason, he preached the gospel to them. And the leaders of Jerusalem stoned him to death. The first Christian martyr. Only the first. There have been thousands who have followed in his steps. Do you know of the 11 apostles? Well, actually, the 12. You may count the 12th as Matthias or Paul. That's up to you to make that choice. I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out who it really is. But of the 12, only one died a natural death. This choice, wonderful group of God's servants, were hated by the world. Paul, as you know, had his head chopped off by Nero. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. I don't know much about the death of the others. Matthew was sawn in half. Isaiah was sawn in half. Well, no, it could be both. It could be both. We can read. Have you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I think, Eldon, you've read that, haven't you? We have it in the library. Incredible how, at different times in the world, how the people of God have been treated. Well, our Lord says to this group of people, in preparation for that, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an inference here in all of this that those who are in possession of the kingdom of heaven will endure a measure of persecution. And it's almost like a badge of authenticity that the world hate us. Let me take you to John chapter 16. Jesus is preparing his disciples for this particular thing. In John chapter 16, in verse 10, let me take you up to verse 8 to catch the context. And he, when he has come, this is the Holy Spirit. You understand the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. He comes to minister. He ministers through the believer. Here then is his ministry in the believer. Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. There is the real mark of sin, not believing on Jesus Christ. We could expand on that a little bit tonight. You realize that during the ministry of Jesus, he constantly affirmed to the religious leaders and the rest of the world that if they loved God, they would love him. The mark of a true believer in God is his Christology. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and reprove the world of sin because they believe not on Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was here, you could tell who the believers were by how they associated with him. And I think today, the greatest mark of a believer is how they associate with other believers. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We stand in the place of Jesus today. I made a remark in the funeral on Wednesday afternoon, and it's an interesting part of the testimony of the Potter family. God moved them around quite a bit, started out up in Kyla, moved out to Columbia Falls, moved then to, I think it was Anaconda, and then Wenatchee, or it was Wenatchee or Anaconda, back and forth, and then back up to Kalispell. And one of the things that wherever they were, they sought out a family of God where they could find a home and find fellowship and comfort, that kind of thing. That's a mark of believers, simple mark of believers, that they enjoy the family of God. It's interesting that I find people today, they say, oh yeah, I believe, but church isn't my thing. No, you can't say that. Because if you believe, church is your thing. You want to be with God's people. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Well, yeah, I really love them, but I just don't like to be with them. Well, you know, ever since I love my wife, I've liked to be with her. And just want to be with her.
I've spent enough time on that. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Second thing, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's an interesting thing.
Jesus Christ was the epitome of righteousness. If you wanted to see what righteousness was, just watch Jesus Christ. In every relationship, in every place, in every action, he did it right. He was the conviction of what was right and what was wrong in this world. The believer stands in that place today. If the world wants to know what's right, watch a believer. Watch how they act. Now, I understand that we aren't going to do this as flawlessly as our Savior did. But yet we stand in that place. And we are a conviction of righteousness in the world. And I'll show you some more about that in the book of Peter a little later tonight. And then lastly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's the other thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He brings a sense of judgment upon the world. Well, simply stated, this is why we aren't liked. Because we stand in the very place that Jesus Christ stood. And understand that the power of the ministry is rooted in those convictions, sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what moves the unsaved from their position to being saved. It is that conviction of sin, that conviction of righteousness, that conviction of judgment to come. And just as that happened in the life of Jesus Christ when he was here, so it is to happen in the lives of his people whom he has left here. One more verse I want you to see, John chapter 15 and verse 19. He says here to his disciples, let's go up to verse 17 because it catches a good context for us. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This puts us in a little conundrum and a little question. We say, how are we going to win the world without the admiration of the world? And I think that is something we need to wrestle with, because I think it is something that has begun to dominate Christianity, that we have somehow thought that if we are going to win the world, we must attract the world. We must be attractive to it. I think it's one of the things that really drives a lot of Christian ministry today, that sense to be attractive to the world. We don't want the world to look askance at us. We want to win their admiration. We want to be sophisticated like them. We want them to look up to us and want to be like us and that kind of thing in order to build a relationship with them. I think that's just false. It's logical. It's reasonable. But I think it's false. The world is broadly going to hate us. Now, along with that, let me tell you this. There are always three groups. Always three groups. There is over on this side the world. Worldly people. May I just say Shirley MacLaine, the people who are committed to man and committed to the ways of man and committed to the world. There's that group over there. And then there is this lovely group of the children of God over here that are just following the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness. And they're a lovely people of God. And those people over there hate these people over here. The third group is in the middle. And, You know, that's the people we need to have a compassion for. Not that we're not compassionate for these people over here. But there are thousands today standing in the balances who are looking over this way at that, and they're saying, there's just something about that that doesn't seem right. And they're looking over here, and they're seeing this, and they say, there's something here that's so right, but it really scares me. I think that's the world we deal with today. And this world hates us. This world belittles us. This world does all it can to move this center group their way. We are not attempting to move this center group this way. We're attempting to win them for Jesus Christ. That's what we're attempting to do out of our love for them. All right, let's go back then to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That will happen. Now, again, that's going to happen by this, well, I'm going to call them group number three. Group number one, group number two, and group number three. Group number three is going to be those revilers. Let me take you to a portion that I've taken you often in the past, 1 Peter chapter 4. And you'll see how this witness plays out in the world. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to start at the first verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? I don't think that's referring predominantly to his crucifixion. I think that's referring more broadly to his whole manner of life. And as we've been studying in 2 Corinthians, we find that the believer is called to suffer also. Suffer for righteousness. He's going to be afflicted. All kinds of things. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the image of God, who being found in the image of God, not made, being found in the image of God, took upon himself the form of man, and being found in the form of a man, humbled himself to the form of a servant. We need to arm ourselves with that mind if we're going to do this work. God had a stiff job training me for the ministry. I'm kind of a Walter Mitty kind of a guy, you know. I've always wanted to be the big man on campus. Any of the rest of you admit to that? God has had to peel me back like an onion, you know, layer upon layer on layer to start to make a servant out of me. And I remember my first assignment as a young man in Bible college was to go to work at a Bible camp. And of all things, they took a young man of my ability and training. I was a freshman in Bible college. And they had me washing dishes. Can you imagine that? Pastor Bill Coonley. None of you know Bill Coonley, do you? Do you know? He was here and spoke, didn't he? Bill Coonley, hunchbacked old man. He was a great man of God. He was at camp the same time I was there, Eldon. And he had a little Dutch uncle chat with me. And I am so grateful for Bill Coonley, a man who could talk to a young, proud, egotistical, self-centered kid and say, listen, fella, here's what service for Christ is all about. Oh, did you? Oh, what a blessing. He was Joe's assistant when Joe was the representative of the Regular Baptist Fellowship. I love Bill Coonley. I love him for what he did and what he said. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin,
that he no longer should serve the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to rot the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You see, when we're saved, we're taken out of that kind of a life. Those things are to be things of the past. We've become new people in Christ. And verse 4 says, wherein they, that's your old friends, that's the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Was it this group that I spoke with about the testimony of Matt Schrepfer when he got saved? Did I talk to you about that? Matt was telling me about it the other day. It was interesting. When Matt got saved, he was a young man, about 19 years old, and he was a typical 19-year-old at that particular time. And he was a real young man of the world. And he had lots of friends and things like that, and I don't know a lot about the story. I know he was led to Christ by the pastor up there at Marion. And he'd had the witness of the Kenneberg family for years and things like that. And he got saved. And he didn't know there was anything different. You know, he started going to church up there at Marion. He started growing in Christ. And one of his buddies, one of his best friends that he always called to go hunting and fishing with, he'd call him. And the guy would never return his calls. So finally, one day, Matt went up and knocked on his door and said, hey, how come you don't return any of my calls? He says, you've changed. And Matt had changed. His life had changed. And his old friends didn't like him anymore because Matt's presence brought conviction upon them. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with him to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Well, that all just gives a little light on this 11th verse back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner against you of evil against you falsely for my sake. I mean, here they were hating Matt because he'd become a fine, upstanding young man. Broadly, we'll be hated that. Verse 12 goes on in that same relationship, then saying this, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Wow. Now, that's a little tough to do, but that's how God says respond to this. When the world responds negatively to you, I want you to respond positively to me. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Did you know that you can receive rewards just for being hated? Isn't that interesting? But you got to be hated by the right people. You can be rewarded for just being evil spoken of, but you got to be evil spoken of for the right reasons. You know, you can't make this happen. You can't make the world hate you. You can't get the world to speak evil of you falsely for Jesus' sake. But if you live for Jesus, they will. And God keeps record of that. And he says, oh, boy, I saw Don really being criticized today down at the restaurant for his testimony. We'll mark up 6 more points for Don. You know, I don't want to hurt your feelings, Richard, but you ever wonder what some of those doctors might say behind your back? You know, that wise isn't wise at all. He's got this religious thing going. And, you know, one of them told it to your face, huh? Isn't that interesting? And I don't mean to impugn the field of medicine when I say that. Don't misunderstand me in that area. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You get the point. We can move on. For great is your reward in heaven. Now, verse 13 through 16 then puts this together in a simple package saying that our relationship to the world is comprised in these two metaphors. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world.
The more I study this, the more I am persuaded the whole sense of salt is in its preserving nature. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that preserves this world. Let me illustrate that with the story of Lot. God looked down on the city of Lot, and he saw the wickedness of that city. And he determined to destroy the town. He went to tell Abraham he was going to do this. I think all of it is recorded this way to give us an education about this, about being the salt of the earth. And Abraham said to the Lord, "Yea, would you destroy the just with the unjust? If there be 50 righteous men in that town, would you spare that town?" And God said, "Yes." And you know that Abraham negotiated with him clear down to 10. And 10 couldn't be found, not 10 righteous. You see, if there had been a modicum of righteous people in that town, they would have preserved that town, but they weren't there. God hasn't changed his standard of justice. It's the same today as it was then. The only thing that are preserving nations like Germany and Italy and Spain and France and the Netherlands and Sweden and America and Brazil is the presence of the salt that is there that's withholding the judgment of God. And the time is going to come when God is going to rapture that salt out of there, and his judgment is going to be poured out upon this earth. Just like he, may I say, raptured Lot out of Sodom and destroyed that city. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You know, sometimes it's just no fun to be salty. We want to be more like the world. We want to be accepted and received by them. Let me give you, in the book of Acts, I think a good illustration of the salt working. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 21. If you're reading through the Bible with us, you saw this week in there. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. The apostles have been sent to prison, have been commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord. Verse 21 says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." I want you to see how powerful and how subtle the influence of God is. You had group one, the apostles, and those other ones who had followed their message and got saved over here. You had group three, the religious leaders, who hated them. But you had group two in the middle who so loved and admired these people that group three couldn't do what they wanted to do. They were functioning as the salt of the earth. They were changing the nature of the society by their own godly testimony. Oh, that testimony is so important. Verse 14, he goes on and says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth its light unto all that are in the house." Turn with me to John chapter 9 and verse 5. We'll have to handle this quickly. John chapter 9, verse 5. Remarkable words on the part of Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel here in verse 1, relates to us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus says this, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is no longer in the world. And we stand in his place. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." What a remarkable thing to realize that we are the light of the world. you're talking with Joe over here tomorrow, the next day, and you're sharing the gospel with him, and he just stands there like a deer in the headlights. Huh? I don't understand. I don't see. You know why he doesn't understand, he doesn't see? Many times because there's not enough light. There's just not enough light for him to see. We are the light of the world. I think it's something that we as believers in America tonight need to take particular account to. How bright is the light? How does that light get bright? Well, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Folks, we cannot separate this from our gospel witness. Our gospel witness is not just an oral or verbal thing. It is a living thing. It is the light of God. It is how our lives have changed. You know that young man who said to Matt, you've changed, could have come to Matt and said, you know, Matt, you've really changed. I'd like to know what happened in your life. I'd like to have what you have. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? The light was shining. The difference was in how he who saw it responded. I trust our lights will shine. And I trust that God would pour out his Spirit in such a way that people would come and ask us the reason of hope that was in us, that we might be able to answer with meekness and with words of reconciliation, that we might enjoy a wonderful, abundant harvest in our world today. It's really why we're here. Let's do our best to be his servants in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the time we've had to just introduce the Sermon on the Mount and get started on what it means to be the light of the world and how we are this light. Grant, Father, the grace in our lives to be the people you've called us to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. Have a lighted week.